right, now we'll read in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, and here we go. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Now, I notice there are some here that were not with us Sunday, so I'd like for you, if this subject interests you, and you should get a tape of it. Also, get the tape of Sunday morning and Sunday evening, and to kind of get a picture of what we're talking about. We're talking about the marriage of the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb. Marriage of God's dear Son. And we're pointing out that our current concept of the marriage of the Lamb is that the trumpet will blow, and then all believers will be caught up to a marriage of the Lamb in heaven or in the air. And what we are picturing is the English or the Anglican service, where Jesus and his bride will stand before a minister and be married, at which time the decision will be made. But Jesus is from the Middle East, not from England. And in any case, that we know from Revelation 19 that at the marriage of the Lamb, she is clothed in white raiment based on her righteous acts. There will not be at that time a marriage, except in the sense of a manifestation of something that has been done previously. The important and critical operations of the marriage of the Lamb are taking place today. They're not going to be taking place in any moment in heaven. If you do not already have these critical parts accomplished in your life, you cannot then appear before God, because there's not going to be a ceremony. We pointed out that in the case of Adam and Eve, there was no ceremony of marriage, because they were married by virtue of Eve being formed from Adam. So there was no ceremony. She was married by the virtue of what she was. And I have to bring, in these days, every time I say that, I have to say this other. You cannot live together without being married. All right, marriage in our terms means duly, legally sanctioned marriage. Otherwise, you're living in fornication. The fornicators cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, this arises a lot with young people, so you want to know that. That's the definition of fornication, is to live together without legally sanctioned marriage. So in our day, because the woman is not made from the man, you have to have a marriage ceremony. So we're not talking about that. But we are saying that in the case of the marriage of the Lamb, it will not be an Anglican-type service performed in a moment, as though the Lord were to come tonight and raise up all believers in their marriage to the Lamb. And that is not biblical. That is not the way it happens. It's not the way it's going to happen. That is some error that's been in the church. All right, now, the marriage of the Lamb takes place in four basic steps. You probably can't see this, but I'll read them to you so you remember them. The first step is the step of formation, and we discussed that at length on Sunday morning. We are formed on Christ's body and blood, as Eve was formed on the rib of Adam. There's a formative thing. That cannot be done in a moment as we fly through the air in heaven. That has to be done now as we, through the Holy Spirit, very patiently allow God to deal with us and bring us down to death. This happens constantly. It happened with you today. There was some area of your life today in which you were challenged by the Holy Spirit, and which you either let the Lord slay a little bit of you and give forth some of His own virtue, or else you persisted in your own personality. If you persisted in your own way, then you are not entering into the formative stage of the marriage of the Lamb, and there will be no instant ceremony of marriage. It isn't going to happen. We have to be formed on Him. Christ has to be formed on us. We have to be changed, and that takes place now because Jesus is not going to marry human beings. Flesh and blood cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus only will marry someone who is like Himself, and we have to be created on His virtue from His body and blood. We have to have Him in us grow until, like Paul, we can say, I am crucified. That is, my flesh and blood personality has been put to death through the operations of God, and now Christ is living in me. And it is that Christ who is living in us, the new creation, who is the kingdom of God. It is that which Jesus is going to marry. Do you see that? We're not talking now about basic salvation. We're talking about marriage to the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb has come. We're talking about union. And you cannot unite a flesh and blood person with the Son of God. It has to be someone who has been made like unto Him. Praise the Lord. And that's what the Holy Spirit is doing with you if you will allow Him to do so. The moment you are saved, the Spirit begins to lead you in paths of transformation, and it spells out to us as a constant change, a constant having to decide for Jesus as part of us dies and part of us lives, and part of us dies and part of us lives, and death and life, and death and life, throughout our discipleship, till at the end we have been changed into His image, and it is not us trying to make New Year's resolutions. It is a divine work of God's substance, just as Eve was fashioned on Adam's rib, or from the rib was made into a woman. So that which has come out of Jesus is being made into a wife. And it is supernatural and it is divine. And this is the wife of the Lamb. Praise the Lord. Now you can get that in the Sunday morning tape. That is the formative stage. That is all important. Because, as we said, there was no marriage ceremony because Eve was Adam. She was formed from Adam. Everything of her was made from the rib. And so, it says in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 and 18, maybe you never thought of it in this light. If any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. If any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. See, God states it, and then He does it. All things have passed away. And behold, all things have become new. And then it goes into verse 18, and all things are of God. Now, God states that. That doesn't mean it happens when we receive Jesus. That means it is God's intent. It will happen if we follow the Spirit. And so we are in the process of being made a new creation. And of all things, can you say tonight that all things of you are of God? We'd like it to be so, wouldn't we? So God announces it as being true in fact. He said, see, that's God's way. He calls things which are not as though they are. And then He brings them to pass. Have you ever had God tell you something? And you say, this is true of you. You say, Lord, it's not true of me. Yes, it is true of you. But then later on down the line, it becomes true of you. And God says, see, I told you. That's the way he does. And he takes us and he says, you are a new creature. And so I try to sell that to my wife, my relatives. It's good intentions there. But God says, no, I see you a new creature. That doesn't mean the kingdom of God is in words like a house of cards. It means that God is going to do that. Then our job is to follow the Spirit. And as we follow the Spirit every day, that transformation actually takes place. And we say, wow, this really is happening. I really am becoming a new creation. That's the new covenant. That's the formative stage of the marriage of the Lamb, the forming of the bride on the rib. A deep sleep fell on Adam, and God took out his rib. A deep sleep fell on Jesus at Calvary, and God took out his body and blood, and on that body and blood which we take, we are living, we are having our life. And when it becomes difficult for us to do right, we say, oh God, save me through your body and blood. Just let the blood be that authority, and let your body be strengthened, and just fill me with your life, and then I can do that which I cannot do in the flesh. And you'll see things which are impossible will become possible to you, because of that virtue. And that's how we learn to live. See, in John 6, he says, he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood shall live by me as I live by the Father. And we have to live by the body and blood. We live by it. That's how we live, is by that life of Jesus. And we're constantly saying, he must increase, but we must decrease. That means our first personality, the good and the bad of it, all of it, has been assigned to the cross, and now there is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God. That is, they are divine in substance. They did not come from a reformed individual. That's Christianity, and that's how it differs from all other religions. All other religions are righteous men striving to obey the tenets of that religion. Christianity is initiated by God coming to sinful men, forgiving them, and then recreating them through the substance of Jesus until he can marry that new creation. He does not marry reformed men. He marries only that which is from himself, just as Adam married only that which was from himself. That's a mystery, isn't it? Whenever you're speaking about the Lamb and his wife, you are speaking a mystery. Now we come to the second stage. You may not be able to see them. The first stage is the formation, transformation stage, and then the reconciliation stage, and then thirdly the stage of union, and finally when the Lord comes, there will be a manifestation of that which has been wrought previously. You see that? When the Lord comes, the coming of the Lord is a manifestation, an epiphany is the English word from the Greek, which means a shining. When the Lord comes, he will say, as Adam said, this is now bone of my bone. That will not be the time of decision. The time of decision is made when you say, I want to keep my own personality, or I want to die that Christ may live. That's where the marriage decision is made, not when you're raised up in the air. When you're raised up in the air, that is a demonstration, and the Lord says, behold, her marriage has come, and she shall be arrayed in fine linen, because she has made herself ready. You see, prior work. And that is so essential for God's people to understand, because we have not understood the prior work, and thinking it would all take place in a moment, but it does not. The decision is made when you say, either I'm going to live, or Christ is going to live. Either I'm going to maintain my right to be myself and do my thing and have Jesus help me, or I'm going to die and my destiny will be only in him. As Eve could not marry another, she could not decide not to be married. Her destiny was formed when she was formed. And as we are being formed, our destiny is formed. We lose our free will and all this other stuff we talk about in Laodicea. And we have one destiny, one will, and that is to be his. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Carved in steel, because you cannot be married to anyone. You cannot choose not to be married, because your whole nature of what is happening in you is to be a complement or an enlargement and an enlargement and a fullness of a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. He doesn't form you so that you can do your own thing. He forms you to be part of himself. Praise the Lord. Made to be his. Created to be his. And that's when the decision of marriage is made. All right, second stage, reconciliation. Third stage, union. And then when the Lord comes, the manifestation of the marriage, as Adam says, this is now bone of my bones. Christ will say, this is she, this is the one, this is all that the formation, reconciliation, and union stages shall be manifest when the Lord comes. That which has been wrought previously shall be manifest. All right, I felt impressed in prayer tonight as I was studying to deal some more with the reconciliation stage so that we can understand it a little better. Now, we want to talk a little bit about the second stage. First came the formative stage that we discussed on Sunday, and now we're on this stage of reconciliation. Now, this stage of reconciliation is difficult. There's no way I can make it easy. There's no way I can sugarcoat it. I can give you a lot of baloney. I can talk so that you go out happy and unhurt. But if you want to be married to the Lamb, you're going to have to go through the reconciliation stage. And this is difficult. It's by fire. It takes years. It isn't all fire for years. It is, the Lord gives us good seasons and times all the way through. But there is no question about it. The operation of God in reconciliation, you see, we human beings are basically lawless. We are basically rebellious. We may not think of ourselves as that way, but we are. If you don't believe it, ask the Lord tomorrow. Say, am I rebellious, Lord? If I am, show me. Then write me a letter. Yes, you're rebellious the same way I am. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. And God is going to have nothing of that brought in and say, here, son, here's your bride, in a state of lawlessness and rebellion. Now God, through His Holy Spirit, deals with us until every trace of that rebellion and lawlessness is gone. We're rebellious and lawless along three lines, basically. Our love of the world, our desire toward sin, and our self-will. These are the three avenues that God deals with in rebellion. Our involvement in the world. See, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. Our involvement in the world spirit. That's where Antichrist will appeal to that. Get in the world and become a part of the great world movement and everything. The economics of the situation and all. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And if we're true Christians, the world hates us. We're no friend of the world. The world is no friend of ours. Get that deep in your soul. He deals with us along the line of sin. There is no sin in the wife of the Lamb. God deals with us in fire, in judgment, in pain, in uproar, until we're happy not to sin. Now you can make it easy, or you can make it difficult. You can refuse to be delivered and keep on sinning and just suffer, or you can run to your Father and say, Lord, help me get this over with quick. And you can get rid of your sin. I'll tell you, it's much more fun not to sin. Oh boy, that's weak. I stand here in experience, and I'm telling you, it's more fun not to sin. Amen. I remember there was on television, there was a guy up a little bit north of here, and they were talking about herpes, and he made this comment. He said, going out and fornicating just isn't worth it. He was talking to some survey team about herpes, and he'd evidently contracted it. And he says, going on fornicating isn't worth it. Now, that was in the news. Let me tell you something. That's the truth. It's more fun not to sin. And if you're destined to be in the wife of the Lamb, and if you're trying to follow the Lord, and that's your aspiration, God is going to bring the fire on every work of Satan in your life. And there's no way anybody is going to smooth that out, and there's no way of getting around it. You are going to catch it from the Lord. Now, the reason for tribulation is the chastening of the Lord. There's a difference between wrath and tribulation. We've been taught that we're not going through the great tribulation. That would truly be the worst thing that could happen to the church, would be not to go through the great tribulation. That's the worst thing. You want to name the 10 worst things that could happen to the Christian church today. The worst would be to be spared the tribulation. Now, the wrath of God is something else again. The wrath of God is like Sodom and Gomorrah. There's no tribulation there. There's no learning of patience. There's no correcting. There's no chastening. There's no improvement. There's no help. God just goes, bam, and you're gone. That's the wrath of God. It is non-redemptive. But tribulation always is redemptive. It is a chastening. It is a spanking. It is given to us to teach us patience, to cause us to stop sinning, to reconcile us to God. And the church needs that. And the world needs that, because the Lord is coming. And God, did you ever ask yourself why there's going to be a great tribulation? You just think it's going to come down like snow? God never does anything without a good reason. The older you get, and the more sick and tired you get of being beat about the head and striving and getting in a snit, the more you become convinced that God knows what He's doing and the world is in God's power. His glory fills the whole earth, even things you don't agree with. God can stop it when He wants to. I don't mean by that go to sleep and don't pray or don't mourn over the sins of the nation. I do, but to a point. And after that, we have to recognize God is God, and He is getting out of the garbage what He wants. Now, tribulations just don't come. They come for a good reason. And one of the purposes of the great tribulation is to purify God's people, because the church is a mess today. And as I said Sunday, the adjective great does not mean it's going to be more intense than any other tribulation. It merely means it's going to be widespread. Christians have been through everything that any human being can possibly endure. They have been dipped in oil and burned at the stake. They have been boiled in oil. They have been drawn and quartered. They have been tortured. They have been made to do foul things. They have, anything you can name has been done to Christians throughout the centuries, and some of them are being done today, right while we're here. Christians have suffered tribulation unto death since the first century. The great tribulation doesn't mean people are going to suffer worse. It means that it's going to be more widespread. And the purpose of tribulation is to work the plan of God. You see, before the judgment came, or before tribulation came, I went astray. But when the chastening came, something like that, I learned righteousness. I wish I had that verse at hand, but you probably remember it. And what does it say?
Before I was afflicted,
what?
I went
astray. Is that true? Did you go astray before you were afflicted? And then what does it say?
But now I keep thy word.
Many are the afflictions of the righteous. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. There's no other way, as we read tonight. If you are without chastening, you're not a proper son of God. Whom God loves, he chastens. Jesus said, "Everyone I love, I rebuke and chasten." This is the all-important reconciliation stage of the marriage of the Lamb. When the Lord, I can show you from the types how it works. All right, do you remember this now? Formation, reconciliation, union, and manifestation. If you can't remember those, write them down. We have to go through these first three if we would be revealed as the wife of the Lamb when Jesus appears. When he comes again, he is going to appear, his presence, and we are going to appear with him, according to Colossians 3. So obviously we have to be made ready beforehand. And we are. We are being made so if we are obedient Christians and not walking in the flesh. Now, you may not be all that acquainted with the types of the Bible, but I can show you a little bit quickly for those that aren't familiar. There are seven feasts of the Lord, and these are found in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. And the fourth feast with which we're familiar is Pentecost. Now, this is what happens after Pentecost. Well, that's a bum one. Bob, we need more of these. Where in the world did you get these? That's Bob Porcelli got these to begin with. All right, we have been at Pentecost, and now we are coming to the three final feasts of the Lord. We have been at Pentecost, and we understand the charismatic movement of Pentecost. But after that comes the memorial of blowing of trumpets. This is in Leviticus 23. And trumpets means that the king is coming to wage war against the sin that is in us. Now in John 14:3, the Lord said, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself." Now if you read the context, he's not there referring to his coming in the clouds of glory. He is referring to his coming that he mentions in John 14:18, "I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you." And after you are saved, and are filled with the Spirit, and some of this transformation begins being taken place in you, and you've got your feet on the ground, Christ comes to you as the King. And he comes to wage war against the sin that is in you. Now, we cannot picture this, because our concept of Jesus is as the gentle shepherd and the Savior. And that's a true concept. But you see, Jesus is God. He is God, and he has all of the faces of God. And you see, God is love, but he is also a consuming fire. In the 23rd Psalm, it says Jesus is the good shepherd. In the 24th Psalm, it says that Jesus is the Lord strong and mighty in battle. Now, a shepherd and a commander are two different things altogether. Now, in the churches, we know only the Lord as the Savior. Love. Did you ever hear, there's a famous diaper commercial, and they just keep repeating the word love, and it reminds me of the preaching, evangelical preaching. Love. 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 And that's because that's the diaper stage. And you show the love that meets the needs. But God doesn't want us to remain forever to where mother has to keep saying to us, love, love. That's not biblical. All right, now, the Lord comes to us. You say, wow! The Lord has suddenly become, it seems, an enemy. He comes. You see, we're caught in the middle. We are actually Armageddon with a small A. Not the historic Armageddon, but the little Armageddon takes place right here, and we are the beachhead. See, we like to think of ourselves as all peaches and cream, and we're that, but we're also a nest of demons. And I'm not talking about that we're demon-possessed or anything of the kind. I'm just talking about our bad manners, if you know what I mean. Thank you. And the Lord comes to us. Hank knows what I mean. He's growing in the Lord. All right. And the Lord comes to us, and you see, we say, "Oh, Lord, you've come to receive me." And the Lord says, "I love you, therefore I rebuke you." And we faint because we thought, "My Lord rebuked me. I'm not strawberry and cream." And the Lord looks at you and as we're able to bear it, you know, as he talked to Job, you know, he says, "You are self-centered. You serve me what you can get out of me. And furthermore, you're a liar and a thief and a gossip, spiteful and mean." Me? Don't you believe me? All right, I'll show you. And then the Lord begins to just portray it. I told a lie, but that doesn't make me a liar, Lord. I really meant to tell the truth. See, this kind of games we play. I didn't mean to steal that, and my intentions were good. Well, Robin Hood was a good man, wasn't he? I just stole it so I could give it to you. And as for that spiteful word, she had it coming. The Lord doesn't buy it, see. He says, "I said you were self-centered, trying to use me for your own good, and you're a liar, a thief, spiteful and mean." And when we begin to grow in the Lord, the babies can't take that kind of stuff. When we begin to grow in the Lord, we say, "Help." That's right, help. Oh, it's so wonderful. I tell you, there's nothing like this reconciliation stage. Now, the trumpets, the memorial of trumpets, which comes right after Pentecost, is the coming of the king. King always comes with a trumpet. And he says, "I'm going to wage war against you." How many know that before the Lord revealed Moses in Exodus the 4th chapter, he sought to slay him? Do you remember that? That's Exodus 4. As I wrote it down. Exodus 4. Oy, oy, oy. I know it's in Exodus 4, and I could tell you the verse if I could see it. Exodus 4:24. God appeared to Moses, showed him all the tricks with the staff and everything, sent him down to Pharaoh. Here comes old Moses down trying to do God's will. He stops at an inn. God meets him and tries to kill him. People say, "I don't understand that." That's because you haven't walked with the Lord. You'll find out that's exactly what he does. Before he goes to reveal you, he seeks to kill you. And we cannot understand that ambivalence in God. That we say, "I thought you loved me." I do. But there's an enemy in your life right there. Now just get out of the way and let me have that thing. See, we're caught in the middle. Because we were born in sin and shaped in iniquity, and accepting Christ didn't change that. It merely sealed us under the day of redemption. It didn't change what we are. It sealed us under the day of redemption. That stuff is still in there. And the Lord comes and he says, "All right, I'm going to deal rigorously with you." Have you ever had the Lord deal rigorously with you? 1 Peter 4 says, "Marvel not at the fiery trial. We shall try you." And if you read the chapter of 4th chapter of 1 Peter, it's talking about judgment. It starts off in the first verse. It says, "Arm yourself to suffer, because he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." And then it goes on down in the 4th chapter, and he says, "Marvel not the fiery trial." He goes down a few verses and he says, "Judgment is come. Begins at the house of God." Judgment. This area of reconciliation, second stage of the marriage, is judgment upon all in us that has not been reconciled to the Father. God doesn't change. We have to be reconciled to Him. The sixth feast is the actual working of judgment and reconciliation. It's called, and there's a whole chapter on it in the Bible, the 16th chapter of Leviticus, just on this Day of Atonement. Now, the word atonement has many meanings. I don't give up, because when you get down here to the seventh feast, which is tabernacles, you come into union, and that's just beautiful. But before the peace of union with God comes, there has to be the storm of the warfare and the uproar. It's impossible to go from the sweet stage of being saved to the marriage of union. You have to go through this stage of judgment. Now let me show you where this works in two realms. The word atonement has about eight different meanings. Well, let's just talk about two of them tonight. First of all, the word atone, the Hebrew kaporeth. The Jews, the Hebrew likes the accent on the last syllable, but us, those of us who are Yiddish, we say kaporeth. All right. Cover, the word atonement in the Hebrew means asphalt. Asphalt. It's a covering. Alright. But it also, of its eight or nine meanings, it also means, and the one that seems to sum up all the others, is reconciliation. Reconciliation. So, this great feast is the Feast of Reconciliation. And isn't it interesting that you would think God would put the work of atonement at the beginning of salvation, at the very beginning, He would, through His powers of justification, He would reconcile us to God by imputation. And from then on, there's no more sin question. And that's what the churches believe, but it's not true. Now, I'll show it to you from the 10th chapter of the book of Joshua, as God helps. 10th chapter of Joshua, I want to show you these two stages. The one of covering. Now the covering takes place when you're first saved. When you first accept Jesus, God covers you with the blood and He sees your sins no more. Now if God covers you so that He sees your sins no more, have you been changed? All right, if I have a sinful individual here, and I'm up here, and I'll play the role of the Lord, and I look down, and that sinner comes to me, and because of the precious blood of the Lamb, I cover him, so I cannot see him. I can only see the blood. Has that individual been changed? He hasn't been changed a whisker. But the new covenant is a covenant of change. See, 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed. If any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. Hebrews chapter 8. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will write my laws in their minds. And in their heart will I write them. That's change. That's not a covering. All right, I've covered him with my righteousness. Now I look at him and I say, justified. He hasn't changed a whisker. He hasn't changed. He hasn't become righteous. But he's covered. Now I keep him under that cover. I keep him on ice until I'm ready for him to be reconciled to me. Then I peel back the covering a little bit at a time and begin to apply my transforming grace to change him. You see, the covering was temporary. It was temporary. The covering that we have is temporary. God isn't going to have a kingdom in the New Jerusalem that is all unchanged people living in rebellion and lawlessness while He hovers over them and says they're all forgiven by imputation. That's not the kingdom of God. The covering is a detour until the highway is repaired. Praise the Lord. Did you think you ever were going to get changed? Or is this going to be a covering? Thank God forever. Hallelujah! You know, it would have taken a certain amount of love for God to come down and forgive us sinners. But it takes vastly more love for God to come down and give His life so that we become like Him. That takes more love, more time. Be one thing to forgive your child. It's another thing to work with him until he's like you. Much more time, much more effort, much more love. Think about it. Christ is going to have a bride without spot or wrinkle or blemish, not by imputation, not by covering, but by putting his life in her and forming her and reconciling her through casting out her sin, casting out, dealing with her in the many ways that God does. All right, now here it is in chapter 10 of Joshua. Now it came to pass when Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai, and utterly destroyed it as he had done to Jericho and her kings, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, is one of the royal cities, and was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty, and then so on and down. So, anyway, Josh is getting the better of them, and we'll read along here. And the Lord worked and fought for Joshua, by the way, and if you notice in verse 11, they're more... God killed more with hailstones than Israel slew with the sword. You know, when you get going with the Lord, you do your best, the Lord does the rest. Huh? Like the elephant and the mouse shaking the bridge, the swinging bridge. All right. Now, we get down and to verse 16. These five kings of the Amorites, this is Joshua 10:16. These five kings fled and hid themselves in a cave at Makeda. Now, notice that. And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings are found hid in a cave at Makeda. And Joshua, notice his strategy here, or his tactic rather. Joshua said, roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave and set men by it for us to keep them. You see what he did? He put them under lock and key. He just sealed them up. He said, you want to hide in there? I'll help you. Just keep them in there. Well, wise doings there. All right, that's what happens when we get saved. He takes those kings of the Amorites and he just shuts them up. They're still in there. They're still alive. But they're locked up in the cave. But he didn't leave them in there to die of thirst or starvation. Notice that when they came back in verse 22, then said Joshua, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave. Now this is where you come to the day of reconciliation. And that's why it comes toward the end of salvation after Pentecost. God doesn't deal with healing and deliverance at the beginning when we first are saved. But now, this is so important to understand, because this is the time when the Christian church is going to be reconciled to the Lord. And it's going to take a lot of fighting and tribulation. But this is what happens. All right. And in verse 23, and they did so, and brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave. And so on. And then in verse 25, Joshua said unto them, fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of a good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward Joshua smote them and slew them and hanged them on five trees. Now do you see the double action there that God is portraying in the type? First, God, when we're first saved, he shuts up the situation. He covers us. He doesn't change. He just covers us and says, you're covered by my precious blood. I only see you through the blood of Jesus. But you've got to admit, that's not a redemption. That's what the Bible calls a sealing. Where God says, all right, you're saved. Now I'm going to start working against the enemies. Away the covering. or the stone to deal with those enemies. Now, he doesn't do it all at once. It's a process. He keeps us under the blood so that we always remain without condemnation, and then he begins to deal with the sins one at a time. We're always righteous, providing we're walking in the light. See, if you walk in the light, we have fellowship. But then the light leads us to a sin in our life. Now, if at that point we refuse to repent, then we come out from under the blood. See, then we're walking in disobedience. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship, and the blood cleanses us from all sin. But if God shows us that we're committing a sin, and we say, it doesn't matter, Lord, I'm saved by grace, or it's just a little sin, or the things that people say, then the Lord judges us. He judges us, and that's what it says in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. It says, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when the Lord judges us, then we are chastened that we should not be condemned with the world. Praise the Lord. So we have come now, you might say dispensationally, there was a time when God was moving tremendously in Pentecost, and now he is bringing us past Pentecost to these last three great feasts. And the greatest of them, in fact, the greatest feast of the Jewish year was and is the Day of Atonement. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Glory. I tell you, the Lord has kept the good wine until now. It's wonderful for the Lord to impute righteousness to us. That is a wonderful thing. But in my book, and I think in yours too, it's not nearly as wonderful as the Lord changing us. I would a million times rather God come and change me and deliver me from sin than to say, Bob, I cannot see how you are behaving. Praise the Lord. This first aspect of salvation, the covering, the imputed righteousness, is virtually all that is understood today in the evangelical churches. And what I've presented tonight, I think, in most instances, is relatively new. So I invite you to give it your consideration and see what you think. And anyway, what you'll find is this. You don't have to go out and do anything. The Lord will do it. All I'm doing is interpreting what God is doing today in His church. So from here on out in Christianity, what we are going to see is increasing trouble and increasing deception. The waves and the seas roaring and men's hearts failing them for fear. This judgment, much of it will pass you by. In fact, there shall no plague come nigh your dwelling. That which happens to you will only happen for your good. Even though it may seem calamitous at the time, it may seem that all is up. God can really bring you down till, like Job, you just figure he's going to slay me. Because this is no small operation. I tell you, the heavenly surgeon operates. He doesn't stop when it's 9/10 done and we're crying, Uncle. I mean, this work is of God. It's not of man. It's not something that we cook up. God does it. And when we think we're fine and dandy, God says, boy, you've just begun. And he probes and he works and he drills and he cuts because he is making a new creation. And when God determines that the work is finished to His standard, then He says, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and say unto her that her warfare, see the warfare between Jerusalem and God, that's in Isaiah 40, her warfare is accomplished. Her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received of the Lord's hand double for her sin. My son, faint not. when thou art chastened of the Lord. For whom he loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. Praise the Lord. Listen, there's good stuff on the way. After the reconciliation comes union. And if we can stay with God through this fiery baptism, what it is, it's what Matthew's talking about when he says he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What we've been talking about tonight is the baptism with fire. We've been baptized with the Holy Spirit, and now we are being baptized with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. Purge. And if we can stay with it, afterward we will have the peaceable fruit of righteousness. We will abide then with the Lord, knowing him, loving him, having boldness in the day of judgment, entering into union, into that tabernacle's experience. And then when the Lord comes, it's just a case of manifestation. The marriage had been accomplished in the formation and reconciliation and union stages. And all that's left is a revealing of that which has been done beforehand. Praise the Lord.